We have a good number again this evening and a number of visitors again. We want you to know we appreciate your presence. You are an encouragement to us. We'd like to encourage all who are here this evening to turn in your New Testaments to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We're going to examine the statement that Jesus made in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. In fact, we're going to look at the entirety of that context in John 15. It is a very well-known passage of Scripture. Verses 1 through 8 is where we're going to center our discussion, though I would hasten to state that the context continues at least down to verse 17. We'll make an allusion to that as we near the end of our time together. Most of you are familiar with the text of John chapter 15. I must confess that most often, as a young man, as I heard mention made of this particular passage, it was used as a proof text against the denominational concept of Christianity. There's a reason for that, and the reason for that is because this text has been used by some in the denominations to indicate that there is justification for the concept of many churches, many Christian denominations. I don't know if you've ever heard someone state that. It's not a reasoned position. It's not one that many who know or have even examined the text would make. But there are some who would say that Jesus Christ is the vine and the various branches are the various Christian denominations. And that is in order to indicate in their mind that one church is as good as another and it's all right to be a member of a denomination. And so, basically, to answer that, we simply read the passage and note that contextually, when Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, he was not talking about churches, but he was talking about individuals, disciples of his. But I would hate that would be a primary application of John chapter 15, because that's in actuality not anything about what the text speaks. It has absolutely nothing to do with it. It would be very similar to us taking 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, which dealt with division in the Church of Corinth, and using that as the primary application, condemning denominationalism. While it's a valid application of the principle, because there is the call for all who are his to be unified, fact is, he couldn't have been talking about denominations in the first century because denominations didn't exist in the first century. So while it's okay to make such applications, or perhaps to clarify what the text is teaching when individuals misuse that text, it is very beneficial and helpful to actually discuss what the text is dealing with. And it is a wonderful passage of Scripture. It is one that gives us a great deal of hope. It talks about how we abide in Christ, and as a result of abiding in Christ, we bear fruit for God. We want to emphasize those things. I want to point out the fact that we're talking about working for the Master. This text very clearly indicates that Jesus desires for us to be industrious. And in fact, our standing with God is dependent upon our industry, upon our bearing fruit for God. And there are two things that are indicated that I think will become clear in this. Number one, that something is required of us. No individual can claim to be truly abiding in the vine unless he is bearing fruit. Now that should give us pause. It should give us a cause to consider the importance of doing for the Lord. We'll emphasize that. But secondly, the fact is the only way that we can bear fruit for God is if we abide in the vine. In other words, our bearing fruit, our accomplishing his purposes is dependent upon the relationship that we sustain with him. And that very much echoes the Apostle Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Both of those things are emphasized in the text, become very clear as you examine it, and we'll talk about both in turn. I would like to begin by reading verses 1 through 8 of John chapter 15 with you, and then we'll take up each section of Scripture severally. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire that they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Again, you'll note the bearing of fruit is an identifying factor as to who are Christ's disciples. That's very clearly established in verse 8 of the text. If you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And again, this is something that would give us pause and perhaps lead to some concern on our part. What if we labor, but we do not bear much fruit? In other words, what if we try, but we're unsuccessful? Is the fact that we are unsuccessful going to keep us from getting to heaven? Well, I would first posit that that is a misunderstanding of what he's saying. In fact, I would encourage you to recognize that if you abide in Christ and you do his will, you will be fruitful. There is no doubt about that. It is something that is assured, and we'll talk about that as the lesson continues. But this passage is one that does indicate the necessity of bearing fruit for the Master. It is one that we should not seek to minimize or to perhaps explain away. We must be diligent in our service to God in order to be acceptable to Him. This is a very clear indication that our standing with God is somewhat dependent upon ourselves, which perhaps is why the Apostle Paul, after he had said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that we are God's workmanship, likewise exhorted individuals to diligence, saying, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Both of these things are relevant. Both aspects of it are relevant and something that we should consider very carefully. So let's take these verses up in turn. And I want to emphasize, first of all, the statement made in verse 1 that Christ is the vine. We won't spend a great deal of time talking about that other than to say that our sustenance, our spiritual life, comes as a result of the relationship we sustain with Christ Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." We talk about the way so often. Christ is the life. He is the source of our nourishment, of our continued existence as spiritual beings. If we are in right standing with God, it is as a result of the fact that we are abiding in the vine. It is from Him whence we receive each spiritual blessing and the life that we desire. And so we want to express the preeminence of Christ, the importance of Christ, first of all in this equation with regard to our standing with Him. The fact is that Christ is central. Christ is preeminent. Christ is of most importance. And because of that, our focus must be in Him to ensure that we are in that right relationship with Him, because our standing with God, our very spiritual life, is dependent upon our abiding in the vine. Not being separated from it, cast off from it, but being in the vine. With that in mind, again, we will emphasize the necessity of bearing fruit in order to be a part of the vine. So there is the first aspect of that. In other words, there is something required of us, because as there is one in the vine, the indication clearly is, and again, understand that this is the enabling presence of Christ, that we're in that relationship with Him, that there are some who might be in the vine, nevertheless, not bearing fruit. They are in the vine, but they are not bearing fruit. Now, how could that be? Because there are some who talk about trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ as if you are in the vine, then that's all that it takes. It all has to do with God, and man has no part in it. But you'll notice that the verse very clearly indicates that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And so a branch that is in Him and does not bear fruit will not long remain in Him. It will be cast off. But it is possible to be in Christ and not bearing fruit. And so there is an indication from that, that it is not wholly as a result of the relationship we sustain that this happens, but it takes diligence on our part. Now, this is something that, though the religious world often rejects the concept, is very clearly taught in many places in Scripture. Let me give you just one other example. I'd like you to turn with me over to the book of James in the first chapter. James chapter 1. You'll remember in verse 21 of that text, his call for them to avoid wickedness, lay aside all filthiness, overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And I think that we could somewhat parallel that statement with what is found in John the 15th chapter in verse 2. There are some who are not doers of the word, they are hearers only. He said, if you do that, then you deceive yourself. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. And so there is something that is required of us. There would be no need for that admonition and that warning that if you do not bear much fruit, that you would be cast off if it was wholly upon God. If God was the only personage in that equation with regard to fruitfulness. So there is something that is required of man. So there's that part of it. I'm not saying that that is the overriding part. I am not advocating that by doing we earn our salvation. That's something foreign to what the Scriptures teach. But that we are created for the purpose of doing works. And if we do not work, if we are not obedient, if we are not laboring in the vineyard, then as a result of that, then we will be cast off as a branch. And we see again in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burnt. Now, continuing on, in verse 3, there is that statement, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. I just want to emphasize again this concept of sanctification. That is, we are called and we are cleansed, we are sanctified as a result of the relationship we sustain with Jesus Christ. But as we have often established in our teaching on the subject of holiness and sanctification, that whenever there is an acknowledgement of the fact that we have been separated from the world by that work of Christ, that is, that he died on the cross, shed his blood, so that our sins might be taken away, individuals becoming obedient to him have their sins remitted, enter into that life of reconciliation with God, that there are requirements that are befitting those who have obtained that condition or that state. In other words, if we have been set apart, it is necessary that we live a life that is befitting that cleanliness or that sanctification. From whom much is given, much is required. So if we have been given this gift of sanctification, if we have been separated to holiness, then our lives should befit that call and that separation. We ought to live lives of holiness before God. And so he says, you are clean because of the word, and calls upon them to abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This gets to the second part of that, because there are some individuals who think that they can approach God in the day of judgment, and as a result of what it is that they have accomplished while on earth, because perhaps of the number of good works that they have done, or because of the degree or nature of those works, that they would have the right in some way to approach God as an equal and say, God, I deserve a home eternal. I have a right to address you as one who is just and one who is righteous, and you have to let me go to heaven because of what I've done in the body. And that is as foreign a concept to Scripture as there can be. It is not possible for us to merit or earn our salvation. That is precisely the problem with the Jewish method of moral arithmetic. As individuals were willing to make their appeal to the law instead of depending upon the grace that was sent or extended through the coming of the Son, where they feel that they would have the right because they are keepers of the law to address God as justified in his sight. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through His Son. And that's the point that is being made here in that fourth verse. You abide in me because you cannot bear fruit unless you do. And so individuals who think that they can approach God at some point in the future, just before Him, as a result of what they have done, separate and apart from their dependence upon Jesus Christ, they're mistaken in that view. I'd like you to look at another passage of Scripture in 1 John, the 5th chapter. 1 John chapter 5, if you'll turn with me there. And I want to read beginning in verse 11 and going through verse 13 of 1 John chapter 5. Notice the statement given by the apostle. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and that life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is an appeal made to Christians for them to acknowledge and recognize the relationship that they have in Christ, but the significance of that relationship, to remind them of that, to remind them of the confidence that they can have. The realization that the confidence that they can have is not based upon what they have accomplished, but rather upon the relationship that is sustained with Him. What Christ has accomplished on their behalf. Life is in Him. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so there is the other side of the coin. And I've often sought to explain this principle by indicating that there is God's part and there is man's part. And I think that sometimes we spend so much time emphasizing God's part that we forget that God requires something of us. There are others who go to the extreme to where they are in their minds obsessing over what they have done in the hopes that what they have done is sufficient, concerned about perhaps any lack on their part. And as a result of that, they can truly tie themselves up in knots, where this text in 1 John chapter 5 indicates that as a result of the relationship you sustain in Him, you have life. That is a promise. It is a promise that we are assured of, a promise that we can have confidence in. And as a result of that, we can lay our head on our pillow at night and trust in the fact that if we die, that our soul indeed will be taken by the Lord, and we will have that comfort that comes to those who are His. So there are two sides to it. Don't emphasize too much God's part to the exclusion of what is required of you, but don't obsess so much on what part is required of you that you forget the nature of grace and the mercy and the love that God has extended to you in the sending of His Son. And I think that's very clearly established in Scripture. Now let us get down then into verse 5 of the text, where the statement is made, again, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. This, I think, is a key for us to have a proper understanding of the nature of bearing fruit so that we do not overly become concerned with what we may perceive as a lack of fruit bearing on our part. Now, we want to differentiate between labor and industry and the bearing of fruit. But I want you to understand that in this text, the promise is given to us that if we indeed are abiding in Him, we will bear much fruit. That is a promise that is given. Now, let us again make the distinction between the verse previous, verse 2, where there are some who are in Him and not bearing fruit, and the promise that is given here. What we're saying is that the bearing of fruit is not dependent upon you personally. So as an evangelist, as an example, I go and I preach the gospel and I share the gospel with others. And I begin to get concerned with the fact that though I am diligent and preaching the gospel of Christ to others, that there are very few that are responding to the message. And I begin to worry. And I begin to worry about my effectiveness as an evangelist, first of all. About the approach that I'm taking as I'm seeking to share the gospel message. I begin to worry about maybe I'm going to the wrong individuals and that I'm missing out on opportunities that I might have in other places because of the focus that I've placed. I look at other evangelists and the fact that as they preach the gospel, it seems like they have a greater degree of success in bringing others to Christ than I myself have had. And so I begin to worry about not bearing sufficient fruit, and as such, not being acceptable to God. And I think that that's a mistake. I'm reminded on any number of occasions throughout the history of the prophets, as well as the preachers, the responses that are given to the message of God, some positive, some negative. Noah was stated as being a preacher of righteousness, and yet you'll note that through his many efforts, only 8 souls were saved through water. We find other individuals who came at dire moments in the history of Israel that though they preached and proclaimed with lamentation the judgment of God to call individuals to repentance, that their message was somewhat ineffectual. We can look at Stephen in Acts the 7th chapter, who, unlike Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when he preached the exact same lesson and convicted the Jews on his particular message, that they were guilty of crucifying the Lord, did not engender in them faith to the salvation of 3,000 souls, but rather received a stoning for his efforts. The question arises, when we do those things, is fruit born? And the answer to that question is it is, certainly. The fruit is born in the labor, and it is not required that we have ostentatious success or even those things that are obvious with regard to the increase of numbers or the conversions of souls for us to say that we are bearing fruit for the Master. There's a principle that is under consideration in this that I think is illustrated very clearly in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in this particular passage, too much emphasis was being placed upon the individuals, the men, and what the men were accomplishing. Look at what Paul accomplished in his preaching. He's just a wonderful apostle. Look at all of the churches that he planted. So I am a disciple of Paul, you see. And others were laying claim as being disciples of others. He said that's carnality. He said in verse 5, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But they're ministers. That is, they're servants through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. But notice the key. It is as the Lord gave to each one. So then, verse 7, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants, he who waters are one. Each one will receive his labor, his reward according to his labor. We're God's fellow workers. You're God's field. You are God's building. And so there is that indication of individuals who need to labor. They need to be active. But he says in verse 6, I've planted, Apollos has watered, but it is God who gives the increase. And we need to recognize that this is a promise that is given us in John 15 and verse 5 of the text. If you abide in him and you are doing the work, then the fruit will come. It is promised. Abundant fruit is promised to those who labor in the vineyard. And so we don't have to concern ourselves with whether or not what is being accomplished is sufficient. All we have to concern ourselves is with doing the will of God, abiding in the commandments of God, and we are promised that what constitutes abundant works will be supplied as a result of the relationship we sustain with Him, as a result of the work that we're doing. And so the statement is made in the latter part of verse 5, as he says, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. He says, without me, you can do nothing. So it all revolves around what is accomplished in Christ. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, where he talked about his contentment. The fact that he had certain times in his life, he had abounded, and other times in his life, he was abased. But he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the accomplishment is not in ourselves, but rather it is in Christ. So, keeping those things in mind, I do want you to notice the contrast in verses 6 and 7 concerning those who are abiding in Him and those who are not. There is a statement of condemnation in verse 6 concerning those who do not abide in Christ. He's cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire. They're burned. But in verse 7, there is a promise of blessings. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. So there is a promise. And that is, again, an outgrowth of the fact that God is compassionate He loves us. He cares for us. There is that promise and reconciliation of all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places which reside in Christ Jesus because of the relationship we sustain with Him. I do want you to note, again, the conditional nature of it. This is, again, what the religious world seeks to deny again and again and again. But the statement is, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now, what is meant by that? My words abide in you. That's why I stated at the beginning of our lesson that the context actually does not end in verse 8. If you'll notice, continuing on in verse 9 of the text, the statement is made that as the Father loved me, I have loved you, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. He continues on in verse 12 saying, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. But you understand the idea of abiding in Christ's word, that it is tied again into keeping his commandments. It is tied into obedience. And we cannot, whether sinned individuals say, well, that's too much emphasis on works. If that be the case, then I'm sorry. But we cannot divorce ourselves from that concept that is found here because it's intrinsic within this context of the fact that this abiding, this relationship that we sustain with Christ is conditioned upon our response to His word, to His message. If we keep His commandments, then we indeed abide in His love. And so the final passage that I want to note, the final verse I want to note, verse 8, the final point that I would like to make, is the statement, by this my Father is glorified. And this is why I think the world misses it and what is often not understood. When we talk about being obedient, there is a view that is present that the call for obedience and diligence in bearing fruit makes one like the Pharisees of Jesus' time. Individuals who brought attention to themselves, who brought in their phylacteries, they prayed on the corner as they were mourning, they disfigured their faces and spread ashes upon themselves and wore sackcloth so that they would be seen by men. And as a result of the works that they were doing, men would look to them and would glorify them. And the idea is, if we call any individual to obedience, if we indicate the necessity of obedience, if we admonish the lack of obedience, if we rebuke individuals who are disobedient, that by doing that, we are placing too much emphasis upon the individual. And that as we call individuals to righteousness, and we acknowledge the righteousness of some, that what we're doing is bringing glory to self. Look at me. Look how I am. Look at how godly I am in contrast with this other individual. And there are some who actually do that kind of thing. And it's completely and totally inappropriate. If an individual seeks to bring glory to himself by obedience to the Word of God, he is no better than the Pharisee. He is prideful. He is hypocritical because he is saying that he is doing these things for God. And in reality, he's doing those things for himself to be seen of men. And that is in no way defensible. But that doesn't change the fact that the obedience is necessary and that when the obedience is rendered to God as a result of bearing fruit, attention is brought to God. And God is glorified by what we do. Now, I would like to remind you of the text of Matthew chapter 5 to draw our study on this matter to a close. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, very early on in that sermon where he talks about the believers are the salt of the earth. And the believers are the light of the world. The latter part of that context, verse 16 of the text, he calls upon his disciples to let your light, so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now, there may be false accusations that may be raised by some concerning the good works that you do, that all you're trying to do is to appear as righteous before others. It may be that there are some who think that way, and that's their purpose and their motivation. But you know, as do I, of many, many Christians who are humble and who are obedient to God and who are never seeking to bring attention to themselves, who do many things that go unnoticed. But even those things that are noticed, the purpose is not to bring self-aggrandizement, but rather so that God will be glorified. Simply being obedient to Him. Those individuals, when they act in that way and people see what they're doing, they are aware of the fact that there is something different about them. And as they began to know more about that person, that which animates him, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. As that becomes evident to those who witness the works, they don't give glory to the individual. They give glory to God. They recognize that a great change has been wrought in that individual. And the reason for that change is God. And as a result, God gets the glory. And that's the way it ought to be. God should get the glory. But how does God get the glory? Well, verse 8 tells us, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." That you bear much fruit. And so as we talked about the two facets of that, with regard to the requirement to do, but the recognition that only by being in Christ is it possible to do, the same thing is stated in verse 8. God is glorified by what we do, but we are acknowledged or identified as the disciples of Jesus Christ by the works that we accomplish in Him. Do you want to be called a disciple of Jesus Christ? Then abide in His words. And by doing so, you abide in His love, and God is glorified. It's just a wonderful passage of Scripture. It's not just something that you look at when you say, see, denominationalism is wrong. There's so much to be found in that text concerning abiding in Christ, the benefits, but also the responsibilities that we have by having that relationship with Him. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. I hope and pray that what we've discussed has been beneficial to you and helped to encourage you to greater works of obedience for the Master. If that is the case, then it will have served its purpose. As we offer that invitation, we acknowledge that there are some who may be here this evening who have not yet taken the step to become a child of God. It is our prayer that you will soon do so. In fact, it is our prayer that you will take that step this evening. If you are an alien sinner outside of the commonwealth of Israel, and you can repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We invite you to make that commitment and that decision this evening. If we can help you, or we can assist anyone in this congregation for any spiritual reason, then we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.